In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the church doesn't give extra credit, but if we did, you'd get it for coming out in weather like we're having. Good to see everyone. And I think our lessons today have all sorts of meaning. I wish I could talk about them all, and I can't. But that first lesson from 2 Samuel, where David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, I just have to share. That reminds me, did you ever see the movie of that? In 1951, there was a movie made of that story. And David was played by Gregory Peck. And Bathsheba was played by Susan Hayward. Now you know, something about that casting to me doesn't work. But then, the prophet Nathan was Raymond Massey. Now, you remember him? He was the one in the 40s that always played Abraham Lincoln. He was kind of the definitive Abraham Lincoln. So you have Abraham Lincoln confronting King David, you know. Oh, well. They don't make them like that anymore. All right, I'd like you to take a moment and think back. Just let your mind run. What was the special or memorable meal that you had? It doesn't have to be the best one ever, but what comes into your mind? Have you thought of one? I can think of several. Would anybody like to share one? You don't have to, but if you want to, you could. Tell me later. Oh, you got one? Yeah, Joan, what? Sure.
When I was a kid, my best friend and I with her brother went deep sea fishing, and we landed in a school of mahi-mahi, and we were flipping those fish right in the
My
back,
word.
Right and left, and Richard caught a big red snapper. When we got home, Mom had a whole crab trap full of crabs.
Wow.
That woman could make a beer batter like nobody's business, and we feasted on those fish and crab till... Oh, it was delicious there.
Wow, that's pretty memorable, all right. Yeah, I could just imagine. It reminds me of that story, there's a resurrection story where Jesus appears on the beach and the disciples are out fishing and they can't catch anything, and then he says to them, come have breakfast. Wow. Well, the one that popped into my head was, it isn't necessarily the best meal I ever had, but it was certainly memorable. The year that we finished building our new church down in Sun City Center, after it was completed, my wife and I had everybody over that had anything to do with the building committee, you know, all the way from fundraising to architecture, you name it. And we had to take furniture out of some of the rooms and bring in tables and chairs from church. We had a lot of people. It was a lot of fun. The funny thing is, I don't remember what we ate. Not very well. It could have been chicken cordon bleu or chicken something or other. I'm not sure about that. But I do remember how happy we all were. Good time. I'm also blessed in my family because I grew up in a family that always ate together. So I love that. I cherish that. And I have to say the best part of it that I remember was, well, my mom was a good cook, but I remember the conversations that we had around the table. And that was particularly remarkable during the Vietnam era. My dad was a naval officer, and my brothers and I had a different view of the war, and we had lively discussions. But we survived it. It was good. So, I hope you have happy memories like that. Now, in our Jewish Christian heritage, I don't probably have to tell you this, but meals play an enormous role all through the scriptures, starting with Abraham and Sarah, who have a covenant treaty meal, but also they have this visit from the mysterious character, the king of Salem, who is a priest, and he comes and offers them bread and wine. So our tradition of priesthood starts way back there. And then, as was mentioned in our lesson today, the Hebrews received manna from God. Now, here's a factoid for you. I bet you don't know this, but you know what manna means in Hebrew? It means, literally, what is it? If you read the scripture in English there, it says, the people say, what is it? And Moses says, it's, what is it? Eat up. That's my rough translation. But, isn't that the way kids always are, right? You know, you put something new, they haven't seen it or they haven't had it, and they kind of give you that look, you know, the look of suspicion. And they say, what is it? My mom always said, now there's nothing in there that you don't like, so try it. So they tried it, and anyway, they survived. In Deuteronomy 8, God tells Moses to tell the people that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you may remember that Jesus quotes those very words when the devil's tempting him in the wilderness to turn the stones into bread. Now, last week, we had the story of the Jesus feeding of the 5,000. As a matter of fact, as we work our way these next few weeks through the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, all of the lessons will be on the theme of Jesus as the bread of life. So there's another factoid you can impress your friends with. Did you know that chapter 6 of John is all about Jesus, the bread of life? No, I didn't know that. You say, how about that? How about that? But it's interesting. I can't think of very many symbols that are greater or have more import than the symbol of bread. Yes, light, water, life, many others, but bread is certainly up near the top of the list. And to think of what a powerful symbol it still remains in our popular culture, if you go to a fancy restaurant, what's the first thing they give you, besides the menu? They give you bread and wine, right? An irreverent person that I can sometimes be, I love to take the bread and the wine, you know, hold them up. Anyway, as I said, these are powerful symbols. Bread is often called the staff of life, and wine gladdens our hearts and implies joy and blessing. And so we put them together in the Eucharist, and together they comprise a very powerful symbol. Now, that word bread has an interesting history. You know, back in the 1950s and 60s, I remember those days, one thing they called money was bread. You know, they'd say, Joan, would you lay some bread on me, sister? Yeah. Huh? Oh, that's right. I also love corny old movies, and I know in the movies from the 30s and 40s, they called money dough, right? Dough. I love it. And they always talk really fast, right? Like, hey, give that dame some dough. Same idea. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And when we use that term bread, I think we know that we're referring more than just simply physical bread, but indeed everything that we need for life, including money. Now, I need to admit maybe something else here. You know, I get to express my opinions, and it's really fun to do it, but I think that about 90% plus of bread that's sold in this country is terrible. That's what I think. We went to Europe last January, and you know what? The bread that we got was almost all wonderful. Now, I don't see why we can't do that. You know, we're a great and wealthy country. We ought to be able to come up with good bread. I suppose it's so full of preservatives and I don't know what that it just doesn't taste that great. And it's true, sometimes you can get good bread, certain bakeries or restaurants. I think it was last summer, some people told me, we were visiting up north and went to Syracuse, New York, and they said down in the old part of the city, there was an old bakery that made Italian bread just like they do in Italy. And it had been there for years and years. Went and tried it. They were absolutely right. It was absolutely terrific, wonderful. So I guess I'm wishing, maybe you'll join my campaign, that in sometime in our lifetimes we'll all have wonderful, excellent quality bread in America. And I see signs of it. You know, sometimes it is. So one part of the meaning of all these stories about bread is that God wants us to eat together. You think about it, many meals that God's people had together, the Passover is one that gives God thanks for the escape from slavery of the Hebrews. Jesus had many meals with the disciples and with others. We talked about the feeding of the 5,000. The Last Supper is sort of a precursor of the wedding banquet that Jesus foretells will be in heaven when we all eat and drink together. So there's more going on with our eating and drinking together than just what meets the eye. It's interesting to recall that the communion in the earliest church was indeed a full meal. You know, Paul talks about that. And the reason that changed was when Christianity became first legally tolerated and then became the official religion of the Roman Empire, that was impractical then to feed everyone a full meal because there are thousands and thousands of people coming to church. So they narrowed it down to its basic symbols of bread and wine. And that's a good thing it's fine that we do that, but let's not forget that also it is a good, healthy, and meet right in our bound duty to have meals together. And so I'm looking forward to breakfast after this service. How's it coming? Everything coming okay with that? I'm glad the fellowship of loaves and fishes are back. There we have supper club.
Thank you.
Yep. Sometimes Christians, I have observed in my life, think of church as sort of a private experience between them and God. I think this is sort of going away today. But I remember 30, 40 years ago, people didn't want to speak to anybody, they didn't want to pass the peace. There was their time with God, and they thought that was really all there was to it. Since then, I think we realize that our experience in church is not only with God, but it's with each other. And that dimension of it, the horizontal dimension, is important too. We can't make you like each other. We can't make you be friends with each other. But we can provide times and places where people will be together and perhaps they will become friendly and know each other and support each other. So that's an important dimension of faith, I submit. Back when I was, I think I was in college, and I had a little brother, Tom. Tom was probably about 3 or 4 years old, and we went to communion on Christmas Eve. And so the family all went up and took communion, and when it's time to go back to our pews, Tom said in a voice that could be heard all over the church, "But I'm still hungry." So I wish it were possible to serve everyone a complete meal. And we probably can't do that. It's not practical. But I hope that we'll understand that the purpose of communion is to nurture Christians, to feed them with spiritual food. So, what is spiritual food? One thing that helps us understand this, perhaps, is I've heard it when someone doesn't like the experience they're having at a particular church, they might say, "Well, you know, I'm just not being fed." Fair enough. And what they mean is that they're not getting spiritual input or strength or helpful teachings and so on that would make them stronger and healthier Christians. And by the way, a footnote. Perchance, if there's anyone that thinks that about this church here, we in leadership would love to know it because we want to correct it because, like I said, our purpose is to nurture Christians. And if we're not doing that, we need to fix it. So how is it that we are spiritually fed? You know, the government has put out a thing called the food pyramid and tells you how much of what to eat. I never can keep that straight, so I'm not going to talk about it. but I do a reality check on spiritual food. And my way of thinking of this, my memory aid, is to make the sign of the cross. Now, making the sign of the cross has lots of meanings, but one I add to that is the ways that I'm fed spiritually, and they are worship, learning, fellowship, and outreach. Now, real quick, worship in the broadest sense, everything from formal church liturgy to private prayer time at home, any time that we're spending time or paying attention to God, I consider to be worship. First and foremost, the most important thing we do as Christians. Learning. We need to know lots of things. Now, I'm sure you're not like this, but again, years ago in my ministry, I remember trying to explain to Episcopal adults why, besides going to church and having communion, they also needed to learn some things. You know, they thought they'd done their duty when they had communion. Didn't understand why they needed to learn anything else. Well, try this one. You ever heard people say, those Baptists, they really know the Bible? I hear that. Someday, I wish, people would say, those Episcopalians, they really know the Bible. It's really not easy to know it, but I suggest that all of us, I think, need to be enrolled in some sort of Bible study or teaching. And I'll add to that that in my life and work, I've heard people say, when I studied the Bible and I learned a lot more about what it meant and where it came from and the traditions and customs associated with it, it changed my life. It made my life so much better to know it. So, commercial for adult Christian education, particularly Bible study. I said fellowship, and that's the horizontal dimension of faith. I already kind of talked about that, but it's important to realize that's important too. You know, it's not just prayer and worship, but also making friends and being friends with people. Lots of statistics about how that blesses church members. If a new person comes and they're here for 6 months and they don't make any friends, guess what? They're gone. On the other hand, if they come and they make friends, they stay. Because that's really the glue that keeps people as a part of the fellowship of the church. Sometimes fellowship can be listening to people. I've talked about what a wonderful gift that is. Sometimes we provide pastoral care. We send out notes to people, or some people take food to people in need, or just knowing that somebody's praying for you if you're in need. All of that is a real blessing. So I put that all under the category of fellowship. Last thing is outreach. And again, I'll divide that in two parts. Social outreach. Sometimes we're literally feeding the hungry. I'm so glad that St. Catherine's has a feeding program. We collect food and give it to those who need it. And again, there are all sorts of social outreach ministries that bring justice and take away oppression from people. And that's really a big part of our mission, to nurture people in that way. And as a part of that, also evangelization. Another word I know Episcopalians kind of squirm about, but you know, it's just simply inviting people to be a part of the fellowship of the church. I loved it when I looked up the word evangelism and looked at the root of it, and it comes from two parts. The ev part of the beginning means water, and angel, as you may know, means messenger. So that word literally means the messenger who tells people where the water is. That's pretty nice, isn't it? I'm sure a lot of people could appreciate that. We should have said where the bread is, but water will do. But people need that. They need to feel invited, included, loved, cared about. And that's probably what brings people in to the church. So, my prayer, my hope for all of us is that we will be well-nurtured Christians and that we will help to nurture others as well. through worship, learning, fellowship, and outreach. God provides everything we need. God is a gracious, generous God. And so my prayer and hope is that his nurture will help us, each one of us, to grow as Christians, grow to the point of being able to share that nurture with others. So may we experience and know that God is a God of abundance, and may we share that abundance with others. Amen.